If you've ever been traveling between countries and you've been arriving in your destination country or arriving back home at the end of your time away, you'll be aware of the business of having to come through customs. And that classic question which applies when coming through customs, have you anything to declare? Some things you can bring through. Don't have to say anything about them, they're fine. Other things you've got to draw to the attention of the authorities. Have you anything to declare? Well, every Christian has something to declare. Even if, as a Christian, you feel that you're the most insignificant, worthless, ungifted, sinful, struggling, tongue-tied Christian that there's ever been in all the world, you've still got something to declare. And it's your business to declare it, and to do so enthusiastically, unashamedly, humbly, obediently, gratefully, modestly, clearly, and continually. What is it that you've got to declare? Well, come and let's find out. Our text is Psalm 66 and verse 16. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. The title of the message this evening is Something to Declare. Look at the verse again. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. We've got something as Christian believers to declare. Who of? God. What God has done. Who for? Me. My soul, what he hath done for my soul. And who to? Who do we declare it to? All that fear God. And we invite them to come and to hear, because we've got something to say, something to testify, something to declare. And this is part of true and vital Christian experience. And Christian experience in the Psalms, you remember, has been the theme binding these five messages, of which this evening's is the final one. Part, I say, of true vital Christian experience is declaring what God has done for our souls. But listen. In order to be able to speak of Christian experience, you've got to have Christian experience to speak of. You must be in a position to speak of what you know from personal experience. The psalmist here isn't going to declare what God has done for somebody else's soul. They can do that for themselves, and he'll be the first, I'm sure, who'll be delighted to listen. But he's going to declare what God has done for his own soul. To declare something that you've heard second hand, or something that you've read about concerning somebody else sometime, somewhere, is not declaring what God has done for your soul. And if you try to do it that way, the second hand way, the impersonal way, the borrowed from somebody else way, then folk will soon see straight through you and say, this one isn't creditable, this isn't credible, this one isn't genuine, he, she, not speaking of what they know. Our text, you see, is speaking the language of personal testimony. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he, God, hath done for my soul. So, my dear brethren and friends, what do you have to declare tonight concerning what God has done for your soul? Do you have anything to declare tonight concerning what God has done for your soul? Have we all got a declaration to make to the praise and glory of God in this considerable congregation? Or do only some of us have a declaration to make? What has God done for your soul? How is it with your soul? This is the great and weighty matter that is before us this evening at the close of another Western Isles Bible Conference. Let's proceed by way of putting some questions to the text. First question: what is your soul? Psalmist is talking about his soul. My soul, he says. What's he talking about? What's your soul? What's this business about a soul? Dear ones, do you realize that you have a soul? Or perhaps more precisely, we should put it this way: do you realize that you are a soul? It's not so much that we have a soul as that we are souls. Not easy talking about the soul. You can't just sort of point to a soul. Ah, look, a soul. But a soul must be something because the Bible is full of talk about it. What is your soul? You could say that your soul is your eternal self, the essential you, your very being. The word used by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels for our soul can also be translated as our life. Our soul has very much to do with us in a real sense. My soul is me, your soul is you. You remember the first man, Adam. It's said of him just in the second chapter of Scripture. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, Adam, became a living soul. He was alive. He was a living soul. He was Adam. You're alive. You're a living soul. You're you. God made Adam. God made you. And as such, you are both a precious soul and an eternal soul. You're a precious soul. We know the name of Spurgeon, and he remarks somewhere, "The soul is a thing worth 10,000 worlds." Oh, what price are we going to put on the value of a soul? You might take something that you have, maybe something been passed down in the family, or something that you've discovered in the attic, and you want to get it valued, so you go to the appropriate place to get the valuation. You might be disappointed, finding it's not worth much at all. Equally, you might be completely staggered and find it's worth the sort of sum that you've never dealt with in your life before. Things have a value, greater or lesser. But what value are we going to put upon a living soul? Man is made in the image of God. We're not animals, we're not birds, we're not fish, although God has made them also. We are men and women, we are human beings, made to know God, to glorify God, to serve God, to enjoy God with the whole of our being. It is our great business in life. Every man, woman, child on the face of the earth, our great business to be taken up with God. The chief end of man that the Catechism so beautifully sets before us, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Made to be in a blessed relationship with God as precious souls. But also eternal souls. Do you think of yourself as precious? Do you think of yourself as eternal? God has made us not just for mere time, but for eternity once again. We are not animals, we are not birds, we are not fish. Although one day you'll die, as they do, and you'll be buried, that won't be the end of you. Not by any means. You will live forever. We all shall. And although in ways which we believe but cannot easily understand, there will be a separation of our body and our soul at death, yet they will be reunited at the resurrection on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in great power and glory. So then, I say to you, you are, I am, we all are, each of us a precious and eternal soul in God's sight. Though many folk never even stop to give it a thought. Do you? Let's put a second question to the text. What can happen to your soul? The psalmist is very clear what's happened to him and to his soul and what God has done for him, and we'll discover a bit more of that as we go along. But let's put this question in the second place. What can happen to your soul? When people meet, you often hear them, don't you, asking after one another's health. How are you? How are you doing? Are you well? Are you getting better? In contrast, how often do you hear the question asked, how is it with your soul? Is it well with your soul? Our psalmist is very conscious of the goodness of God to his soul, and he wants to tell everyone about it. But dear ones, what of your soul? Is it well with your soul? What's going to happen with your soul? We mentioned in passing a moment ago that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels speaks of our souls. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? It would be strange, rather, if he didn't speak of our souls. And more specifically, in one place, he speaks of the possibility of losing your soul. Even if, on the other hand, you might gain the world, but lose your soul. I don't imagine we think too much about gaining the world. Danger is, though, that we don't think at all about the possibility of losing our soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ sets them up in a very clear contrast there. Even if you gain the whole world, and can you imagine what it would be to do that? To be the most rich person, the most respected person, the most highfalutin person, the most all sorts of things person in the world. But then at the end of it, all these things to be nothing and useless because you lose your precious and eternal soul. And so here's the great important question, you see. What can happen to your soul? What is it to lose your soul? What is it, let's put it even another way, what is it to end up a lost soul? Well, to end up a lost soul and having nothing to declare to his praise for what God has done for your soul. To end up a lost soul means this. It means suffering the loss eternally. That's forever and forever. Suffering the loss eternally of every happiness and comfort. It means being cut off forever from any and every hope and delight and enjoyment. It means being separated finally and totally from every blessing and favor of God. It means, in a word, staying in your sins, staying under the condemnation of God, staying away from his salvation and his smile forever. In hell. People make jokes about hell. That's when they talk about it at all these days. And the reason that they talk in a joking way, which is not a wise thing to do, is that they want, just in case hell exists, which it does, of course, but they're hoping it doesn't, but just in case it does, they want to cover themselves. They want to try and soften it. And so people speak, well, even hell can't be that bad, because at least all those who are there are in the same boat, and so they can learn over time to make the best of it together. People speak of a sort of fellowship or friendship, or the old word camaraderie, in hell. There is no friendship. There is no fellowship. There is no camaraderie. There is no mutual having fun together in hell. There's no getting away from God in hell. That's a hope that many entertain. Hope to manage to get through life, keeping away from God, and then they feel, well, at least even if they do go to hell, they'll at least have succeeded in that aim. They'll have got away from God. You won't get away from God in hell. Nobody in hell tonight is getting away from God. Just as he is present in heaven, in the glory of his love, so he is felt in hell, in the terribleness of his anger. His anger and wrath upon sin and upon the sinner. And so it's not possible to speak too strongly or too urgently about the seriousness and the danger of losing your soul. And to make the thought of losing your soul even more horrifying, the thing is this: if you wonder to yourself, what do I have to do in order to lose my soul? Then that question can be answered in one word, and this is the word: nothing. Or you can have three words if you like: nothing at all. All you have to do in order to lose your soul eternally is to stay exactly as you are in your very nature, as conceived in your mother's womb, as born into the world, as living your life as you do if you are not yet a Christian. In other words, continuing as a sinner before God. You don't have to do anything, not a thing, in order to lose your soul. So if you really want to make sure work of losing your soul, then there are some things that you can do. You can murder your soul through loving your sins and cleaving to the things of this world. You can poison your soul through following after false, deadly, man-centered trails, blind alleys of false religions, philosophical lies, blind atheism, evolutionary theories, harmful superstitions and the like, all of them things which can do nothing at all about your fundamental problem of separation from the holy God on account of your sin. Or you can starve your soul through refusing to believe the gospel, through rejecting all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross for sinners, through turning a deaf ear and a hard heart to the warning voice of God in all manner of circumstances and providences in your life, which are intended to draw your attention to God. Or you can deceive your soul through thinking, as many do, that God is powerless, sin doesn't matter, heaven and hell don't exist, and that you're your own man or your own woman to live your own life and do your own thing. But you don't need to go to the bother of doing any of these things to lose your soul. Many don't. All you need to do is just stay right as you are, as many do. Let's put a third question to the text. What is to be done for your soul? What is to be done for your soul? To which the first and foremost thing to say is this, that if anything good, if anything blessed, if anything beneficial at all is to be done for your soul, then God must do it, and only God can do it. This is the emphasis, isn't it, of our psalmist's testimony here. He doesn't say, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what I have done for my soul, or for some friend, or whoever has done for my soul. No, I will declare what he, God, hath done for his soul. That's what he's got to declare, something which God has done. There is this word in Psalm 86, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. You see, the opposite of us losing our soul is God saving our soul, God delivering our soul. Come again to the psalmist in our text, 66:16. What's he doing here? First of all, he's giving God all the glory for saving him. Then secondly, he's rejoicing in the Lord as the most important person to him in all the world. Then in the third place, he's delighting to speak of him to fellow believers. They're the ones who were intended under the phrase, come and hear all ye that fear God. And then in the fourth place, surely he is desiring earnestly that others would come to the joys of salvation along with him, that there would be others who come to fear God, and there would be others for whom the Lord will use his own testimony to what God has done for him to stir them and spur them to seek the Lord to do something for their souls as well. Then they in their turn will have something to declare as well. And so it goes on. We said in an earlier message, since we've been together in these days in Stornoway, that we all know, I dare say, what the word gospel means. It means good news. But it's not intended to be good news just to be looked at or to be admired as if it was some exhibit in a glass case in a museum. It's good news to be embraced. Good news to be experienced. Good news to be enjoyed. Just as the psalmist found. We find him in enthusiastic mode here. Not come and hear and I'll declare what he hath done for my soul, though I can't really be bothered and I'm not much interested. No, the man is on fire here. He is filled with the Spirit. He is raring to go to declare the goodness and the grace and the glory of the Lord. This is what thrills him. God has done something for him. And he must declare it. He feels compelled to make it known. Not thereby to draw attention to himself, but to glorify God. The essence of giving personal testimony is not to promote ourselves, but to commend and to glorify God, who has done and who does and whoever will do all things for us. So the good news, you see, the gospel is good news to him, but is it good news to you? We've insisted already that you can lose your soul, you can do it all on your own without any help or effort from anybody else. But in order not to lose your soul, you're thrown entirely outside of yourself. You can lose it, but only God can save it. And God has made the very provision that you need for the saving of your soul. The very provision that you need. And it's his free gift. You can't earn it. You can't merit or deserve it. You can't purchase it. In that sense, you can't do anything for it of yourself to obtain it. It's the gift, the free gift of God to sinners. Did you hear that? To sinners. And that's the deadly root of our problem, of all our problems. And that's why, left to ourselves, our souls are in such mortal and eternal danger. Our sin is the cause and the killer. And what God has done for us to deal with our sins which separate us from God, our sins which bring us and keep us under the judgment of God, because he is of too pure eyes to look upon sin. He cannot behold it. He cannot have anything to do with it. He cannot be in its company. He cannot fellowship with it. He cannot relate to it. He cannot associate with it. Our sins which, untreated, undealt with, will lead us where sins lead sinners. The very hell that we've been speaking about. The thing that God has done to deal with our sins is this. He has given his best gift for sinners. That's an amazing thing. His best gift for sinners. I thought we just said we can't deserve it. Well, we can't. Which is why it makes it all the more wonderful that he gives his best gift for sinners. Not his best gift to those who deserve it, to those who are lovely, to those who are nice, to those who are delightful. But his best gift is given for sinners. What's his best gift? Better. Who's his best gift? He has sent his own and his only Son, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that great word from the Apostle Paul? He tells us, lest we should be doubtful about it, he tells us this is a trustworthy saying, a faithful saying. That's the word he uses. A thoroughly reliable saying, which every one of us should believe. What is it? It's this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or another word from the apostle, God commends his love towards us. You notice that? Us the undeserving ones, us the sinners. God commends of all things his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again, but not least centrally died to provide, as the saying goes, a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a little verse that somebody came up with that begins like that. Have you ever heard it? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. The perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ . His delighted obedience to all of God's commandments. When the whole record of our lives shows that we have broken God's commandments right, left and center. The Lord Jesus Christ's sin-bearing death, his sacrificial death, his being nailed to the cross, his shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. When all we have done left to ourselves is grieve and offend and disobey God. And his glorious resurrection from the dead to provide the gift all the way through, the gift of eternal life, everlasting life to all those who look to him and believe upon him and trust in him. This is it, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, but especially and supremely in and by and through his death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, thereby God has done everything. He has provided everything needful. Nothing that we've got to add to it. No loose ends to be tied up. God, in the person and in the work of his Son, the sinless one, the spotless one, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the just one who died for the unjust, he's the just one, we're the unjust ones, to bring us to God. This is what God has provided for our souls, and it's the experience of this, the possession of this free gift to the glory of God, that is filling the psalmist's heart and life and giving him this testimony. One Christian testified in this way concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for him, for the sinner, the saved sinner who wrote the verse, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." I say to you tonight, dear ones, without hesitation, there is a Saviour for you tonight. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again for sinners. And if for sinners, why not for me? It's all the gift of his free grace. Undeserved mercy and love, that is. It's all the gift of his free grace. And if free grace, why not for me? And if why not for me, why not for you? Nothing can ever make up for the eternal loss of your precious soul. We talked about valuations, didn't we? Do you value your soul? Do you care about it? Are you concerned for it? Listen again to the psalmist. "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Many of you, I'm sure, to the Lord's praise, can join the psalmist on your own account in making a similar declaration as to what God has done for your soul, but not least I'm after tonight, dear ones, those of you who have no such declaration to make, in the longing that before this Sabbath is done, you'll have such a declaration to make. Have you seen your sin in the sight of God? Do you know the state of your heart? Do you realize again the preciousness and the eternal value of your soul? Do you see your helplessness to do anything of yourself to get yourself right with God? Do you see the course that you're set on without Christ? Do you see that life is going on and the world around you is fading and passing away? And all you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment, when it will indeed be a terrible and a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you ready for that? Are you sort of, what do we say, easygoing? Are you blasé about that? Oh, well, I'll meet that when it comes, or if it comes, and perhaps it won't come. Don't give in to that sort of lazy, idle spirit, dear ones, where your soul is concerned. Have you seen yourself as you really are, as a sinner? And have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, as the Savior? The Savior, not a Savior. It's not a case of you pays your money and you takes your choice, as the saying goes, with a bunch of Saviors. No, there aren't many ways to God. Not many ways of salvation, but only one. We declare the uniqueness of the gospel and the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but through him you may come. The invitation is given again. Have you seen the Savior, I say, in his loveliness, in his beauty, in his power, the one who has died in the place of sinners, bearing sin? And that sacrifice the offended Father has accepted for the dealing with sin. And our business, by way of repentance, turning from sin with sorrow, forsaking sin, casting ourselves humbly and helplessly upon the Lord, by way of repentance and by way of faith, looking to Jesus, away from ourselves, away from everyone and everyone else, looking to Jesus alone, eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the way. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That great question, what must I do to be saved? That's a Bible question. And here's the Bible answer that goes with it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. None other Lamb, none other name, none other help or hope in heaven or on earth, save Jesus only. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he yours? Are you his? Perhaps you say, not yet. But when? When will he be yours? And when will you be his? What's preferable about waiting till next Sabbath evening? Is there something special about next Sabbath evening as opposed to this one? Or next year's Bible conference, the Lord sparing everyone. You're going to wait till then and perhaps consider things again then? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. None of us knows when it'll be the last gospel invitation that we ever hear. Oh, dear ones, Oh, that tonight would be the night for a soul. For souls. Come, everything is done. Everything is ready. Everything is prepared. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything. Look to Him, trust in Him, believe in Him, forsaking all others. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Have you got something to declare of what God in His grace and mercy, in His power and might, has done for your soul? And not only in saving you, but then as the days go on, you'll be able to declare what He does in keeping you, what He does in blessing you, what He does in guiding you, what He does in upholding you from day to day and month to month and year to year. How is it with your soul? Have you got something to declare? Let me close with this, I understand, true illustration. It records a conversation between two people. An older man, a Christian, of some considerable years, man of advanced age, and a young man in his mid to late teens. And the conversation proceeded along these lines. And the old Christian seemed to ask all the questions. And the young man, who was not a Christian, was required to give the answer. And the old Christian, as he was concerned for this young man's soul, lest as yet he had nothing to declare as to what God had done for his soul. And the conversation went like this. The old man, remember, asking the questions, he's the Christian. The young teenager, not a Christian, giving the answers. What are you doing in life these days? Asked the old Christian. Well, said the young man, I'm still at school, but I'm getting to the end of school, and I've got exams coming up, and I'm hoping to do well in the exams so that I'll be able to go to university and follow my interests there. And then what? Asked the old Christian. Well, I'll try and work hard and seek to get the best degree that I can and see what happens then. And then what? Asked the old Christian. Well, I know it's not easy getting a job these days in the jobs market and the economic climate and so on, said the young man, but I'll try and get a job somewhere and do the best that I can in it. And then what? The young man wasn't used to being scrutinized in this sort of third degree manner, but sought to keep his cool and give an answer. Well, I'd hope to pursue my career, be successful, climb up the ladder, get promotion and so on, and end up something worthwhile in whatever it is I'm doing. And then what? The young man paused for a moment. Well, he said to perhaps I'll get married. And then what? The young man was beginning to get a bit uncomfortable. Didn't fancy this interrogation at all. Well, he says, perhaps we'll have a family, be able to bring up children, raise a family, and have happy family times. And then what? Well, said the young man, I suppose eventually I might retire. And then they say, don't they, that in retirement you have lots of time to do all the sorts of things that you never could do while you're in work, and you wonder how you ever had any time to go to work. So I'll hope to retire. Then what? Well, if I got married and had a family, as I hope I will have done, perhaps might have the joy of being grandparents and have the fun and pleasure of having grandchildren around. Then what? Well, I suppose I'll be growing fairly old by then, so we'll have to wait and see. He hoped that would be the end of the questioning, but it wasn't. The old Christian wasn't quite done yet. And then what? Well, said the increasingly uncomfortable young man, well, I suppose, could hardly bring himself to say it, really. I suppose he didn't want to think about it, you see. I suppose, eventually, sometime, one day, I'll die. And then what?